As you look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, I would like to say on the onset that this particular building was the center of attraction and, of course, was the center of worship for the nation of Israel. The tabernacle was designed by God, and repeatedly Moses was admonished to follow the exact pattern or dimensions that was given to him by God. This is all mentioned in Exodus 25:40 and Hebrews 8:15. And that's in connection with the fact that this earthly tabernacle is an apparent replica of a pattern in heaven, and whether or not there is a literal tabernacle such as you're looking at here in heaven is debatable. Maybe the Lord has all of the constellations and the galaxies or what have you designed in such a way whereby they establish a heavenly pattern. It's difficult for us, of course, to know, but nevertheless, we are told in Hebrews 8:15 that the earthly tabernacle is indeed a replica of a heavenly tabernacle, which, of course, is the true tabernacle. That means one of these days we're going to enjoy the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. And the Jews, of course, had what is referred to as a shadow. And in conjunction with that, we might just quickly open to the book of Hebrews to review a basic principle. Hebrews 10, if you please. For the tabernacle is actually a picture or a type or a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a place where deity and humanity resided together in the person of the Lord Jesus, as we think of the Shekinah glory, as well as a place where man could meet God. And this Old Testament tabernacle became the place where the Old Testament Jews could fulfill the desire of Jehovah, which was to have fellowship with his people. Every detail of the tabernacle pointed to some aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true of the entire Word of God. It all points to one central figure or theme, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, his work. So as we think of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have repeatedly stated that the three areas where the devil will seek to distort the Lord Jesus is in regards to his person. He will seek to take away from his person by way of discrediting his deity, or he will seek to take away from his work what Christ provided in man's behalf upon the cross. Did he indeed provide an adequate salvation? Is his death all we need? Is it Christ plus me or you? Is it Christ plus my sincerity, or is it Jesus Christ plus absolutely nothing? In those who quote James chapter 2 and say, well, you must believe, but faith without works is dead, misapply the scriptures, he is not talking about obtaining salvation. He's talking to the brethren, those who are saved in result or in regards to applying faith to the provisional promises and living the Christian life. Thus, it's the believers who become the greatest unbelievers afoot. But what I was after was the statement, faith without works is dead. They apply it to all people by virtue of the approach that they're taking, that it's Christ plus my good works that will ultimately equal heaven. And once you stick your finger in the pie and become one of the links in the chain, you of course are not sure of your salvation, because you may fail next week, next month, or next year, and thus consequently you don't know whether you have eternal life right now or not, or if in fact you could say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt where I'll spend eternity. You can't know, because there's an element of you, thus there's an element of uncertainty injected in the plan. Now this tabernacle was designed by God solely, as is salvation for you and me, designed by God solely. And as Jesus Christ solely executed the plan of salvation, we can become the sole possessor of that salvation on the basis of one thing: simple, childlike faith in what God indeed provided. Now, I said to turn to Hebrews 10, so we'll look at verses 1 and 2 just for a point. For the law, Hebrews 10:1, having a shadow of good things to come. Really, it could be translated of the good one to come, for all good things come through the person of the Lord Jesus. So the shadow here is a picture, something that prefigures the good one to come. But that shadow, that tabernacle, that Old Testament ritualistic law was not the very image, it goes on to say, of the things, and could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So we can make this statement: no Jew could possess salvation in the Old Testament by being faithful in fulfilling the Old Testament requirements and in fulfilling his religious obligation to the tabernacle, the outline or blueprint which you have before you. Does that sound quite cruel? It's the truth. No Jew was given eternal life on the basis of the rituals that took place in this tabernacle. That's the point of the New Testament, the Second Testament, which replaces the First. And when people say, well, what about the sincere Buddhist, Hindus, Shintoist, Muslims, or what have you? The answer is identical. No religion, including the epitome of religion, the Jews' religion, could ever give a person eternal life. That's exactly what he's saying here. So let's look at it again. The law, having a shadow of the good one to come, Jesus Christ, was not the very image, it was a prefigure of the things, could never, with those Old Testament sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, it never stopped, could make the comers thereunto perfect. Did you realize that in order to go to heaven, you must be perfect? We know that this didn't make a person perfect. And so consequently, no Jew ever became the recipient of salvation through these Old Testament rituals. Now, if the Jew who had a corner on the religious ritualistic market could never get to heaven by good works, religious works, refined works, church works, temple works, how on earth could a Protestant today, or a Roman Catholic today, or any offspring of Judaism get to heaven by their works? I don't know if you receive the National Geographic. We happen to. But in this month's issue, They had a big spread on the Muslims, and the city of Mecca. And I'm telling you, when I opened up, this thing opened up into about 4 pages right out of the National Geographic. And Mecca was loaded with people on their knees. It was just one sheer mass of humanity. And for the period of time that they stayed, which was about, I think, a couple of weeks if I remember correctly, there were tents. Remember I mentioned about a 12-mile radius? Look at National Geographic. Same identical thing around Mecca. Now, as you read their observances, you can detect that they are duplicating both the Old and New Testaments and developing something entirely new and somewhat different, though you can see the similarities of Judaism and some Christianity. I say some Christianity because they were to go to a specified place where they were to throw 40 stones at a stone pillar, 40 pebbles. And this was to be thrown against the devil. Now, where'd they ever come up with the number 40? Well, 40 is the biblical test number. The Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, after which he was tempted by the devil. And by virtue of the fact that the Bible uses 40, I'm convinced that their religion is a takeoff from that number, and that the 40 stones is nothing but a carryover of the Bible in a way that's not scriptural. Now, it's impressive to look at those pictures. I have never seen so much humanity in my life. And I said to my mother-in-law while she was visiting last week, "Look at those people." And she said immediately, "Well, you can't change them, so don't expect to change them." I never did. I never did expect to change them. The reason I brought it up is because I was hoping that she might respond in a way whereby it would indicate that she caught some truth. It's tragic. Absolutely tragic, and when a true born-again child of God sees religious endeavors such as that, their heart should sink to the bottom of the couch. And their heart should go out towards people who, in some cases, it said, spend their entire life saving the money and making the pilgrimage to Mecca, believing that this is the epitome of their religious endeavor. And if there was anything else that they would want to do, it would be making a pilgrimage to Mecca. That is the great experience in their life. Now, those of us who are saved, those of us who've been born again, those of us who placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, those of us who have the Spirit of Christ living within us that indwells our hearts, shouldn't have any trouble seeing that, for we now recognize the fact that this tabernacle, which you have before you, represents more than Jesus Christ. It also pictures the believer. For you see, if Jesus Christ was the tabernacle and every piece of furniture, every piece of fabric, every animal, every piece of clothing the priest wore, every step the priest took, fulfilled the purpose for Christ's coming, and when we accept Christ as our Savior, we become one in Him and He becomes one in us, then by virtue of the fact that we're new creations in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the fact that your body becomes the dwelling place of God, all that this tabernacle sets forth by way of fellowship to the Jew, we now enjoy through the indwelling Holy Spirit each and every moment of each and every day. So it's not a matter of going to a particular geographical location to enjoy fellowship with God. Thus, as my heart went out to those that were in Mecca, my heart went out equally to those who were in Rome these past weeks. Because again, these people believe that there is some geographical area in some specified location where things are more holy and closer to God than in another. And sometimes I have heard individuals say, "My, what a privilege to go over to Jerusalem and walk where Jesus walked." Now, I have nothing against going over to Jerusalem. If one would desire to study Old Testament scriptures and to view the Gospels in the light of what they saw at this present time, that's fine. I have nothing against that. The point is, however, is that you have actually something better than the apostles had at that time. That's the reason why, though he personally taught them, he referred to them as being slow in heart. And he said, "I have many things to say unto you, but you just simply can't handle it right now. But when the Spirit of God comes and indwells you, then you begin to see clearly." Which means you, as believers existing or living in this church age, have privileges and have within you a power that the apostles didn't have while they walked here with Jesus Christ. Now that's true whether you believe it or not. Now, we mentioned the three compartments, the outer court, the holy place, and the holiest of holies, as you see it here in the diagram, indicating the fact that the believer who has a regenerated spirit also has a soul and a body, and his body should be yielded to the Spirit of God as instruments of righteousness to fulfill God's perfect will. Now, while we're here, we'll look at a couple of other verses. Verse 2 of Hebrews 10. "For then would they have ceased to be offered if," going back to verse 1, "that sacrifice made the comers thereunto perfect. Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins." Now, ritual is a perpetual repetition of handling sins. When you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the very thing that you believed and saw with the eye of faith was that Jesus Christ took care of the sin question in total, and that you no longer needed to atone for your own sins by religious endeavors. You did not have to pray or give up anything to atone for your own failures. You did not have to say X number of prayers to atone for your sin. And that's the very thing that you saw with the eye of faith when you saw the gospel: Christ died for our sins. And thus the finished work of Christ upon the cross, an adequate sacrifice for sin, is the very thing that the individual places their faith in, which guarantees them eternal life. Well, obviously, if this external offering could have done the job, verse 2 says, then it would have ceased to be offered. It would have come to a close. Because the worshippers once purged should have no more consciousness of sins. That's exactly what happens when you're saved. That's why you know that you've become the recipient of eternal life and your position is constant or secure in Christ. And I might say, in this tabernacle, the whole thing is designed to set forth the fact that Jesus Christ is absolutely adequate and that the believer is totally secure and held safely within the arms of the Lord Jesus, and every piece of furniture, the way it's designed, and the way in which the entire tabernacle is constructed, sets forth that one doctrine of eternal security. And unless I get a hold of that basic doctrine, I cannot function properly in the Christian life, because I am not motivated by the grace of God. If I do not believe that, I am motivated from fear. And hellfire is chasing me all over town, because if I fail to do or not do something, I'll lose my salvation. And of course, once one takes that Arminian position, which is unscriptural, then of course, each individual who holds that position has a different concept and a different understanding of sin, and they all have a different slide and a different exit on that slide as far as how far you can travel is concerned before you slip off the end. And consequently, they'll come up with such a jargon as this: well, I believe in eternal security, but I wouldn't want to tell someone else about it. I can't believe it. If he doesn't want to tell anybody else about it, then he doesn't believe it himself. Because if you truly believe something, you would want others to believe what you believe. But we live in a day when people supposedly believe something, but apparently don't want to tell other people what they believe. Of course, I guess most Christians fall into that category. They don't want to tell anybody what they believe, do they? Well, verse 3 says, but those sacrifices, with those there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it was impossible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We have in verses 10 and 11 the Old Testament priesthood standing daily. Verse 11, offering often the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice, here's the New Testament gospel, for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You got your sheet? Turn it over. The tabernacle with its covering rolled back. You see that priest standing there? You see any chairs there? No chairs. Why couldn't he sit down? Because his job was never finished. And every day he went into that holy place and he labored, and he labored. Day after day after day after week after month, he labored and labored. Why couldn't he sit down? Because the sin question was never taken care of until Jesus Christ came. And verse 12 tells us it then was. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever, quite different than verse 1 and 2, where the comers thereunto were not made perfect. But verse 14 says, for by one offering, the offering of Jesus Christ upon the cross, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's your security. That's eternal life. That's the only kind of life you can get. And of course, verse 12 says, by this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why could Jesus Christ sit down? Because the sin question was taken care of. And it's no longer the sin question, it's the Son question. And that's the difference between religion, whether presented in National Geographic or whether it comes out of Salt Lake City or whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses pounding doors. They are always laboring to atone for their own sins and their own failures. It's absolutely tragic. So it isn't a matter of turning from sin. It isn't a matter of changing your behavior pattern. No unbeliever could actually turn from sin. That's why we sing the song, though it sometimes is confusing, when the evangelist says, repent of your sin, and then he says, let's sing 38 stanzas of Just As I Am while we give an altar call. Now, how do I come like I am, or must I turn from my sin first? When the Bible declares we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, he is endeavoring to emphasize a condition or a state in which every man finds himself in. That's the point. God doesn't state that because he expects you to be able to adjust your life or to turn from it. He wants you to see your condition as you stand in Adam, and in Adam all die. Thus, as the result of being regenerated, you receive a new divine life, a new divine nature, and the old sin nature is never readjusted or rearranged or changed. The old sin nature is reckoned dead, so you never ask the natural nature of a natural born sinner to do anything. You tell him to become the recipient of something totally new and totally different. And then he must learn how to appropriate that brand new dynamic divine nature that God has given him. So you don't live the Christian life even after you're saved by seeking to readjust your behavior pattern and to remodel your nature. That's not it at all. That means after I'm saved, I must learn how to be filled with the Spirit or under the control of the Spirit so that what I do is a result of Him doing the work. And so the Christian way of life is just as supernatural as the initial gift of life itself. I do nothing to get saved, and I really don't do anything to live the Christian life. I merely allow that new dynamic dynamo, that new divine nature, that new life within to control me and to produce through me a Christ-like life which I cannot produce. And God never asked me to do it. He told me to allow Him to do it. Now that's a simple, it hurts. But I say that because the whole purpose of the tabernacle was to set out by way of a picture or an object lesson, the way in which man could approach God, but the picture or the object lesson never got the job done because it was a picture. Thus, consequently, you need the real thing. So as we think of that, let's now turn back to Exodus. And we'll begin with Exodus 25. Looked at the brazen altar, and I typed in the overlay here, or the blueprint here, the meanings of the particular pieces of furniture. You'll notice the brazen altar, or the burnt offering, sets forth reconciliation. There has to be a starting point. I put down John 10:9 as in regards to the gate, because Christ, of course, is the door. And there's only one door, and there's only one approach to Jehovah. There was only one in the Old Testament, and there's only one in the New. This tabernacle prefigures the Lord Jesus, and as those folks in the Old Testament had to come by way of this particular door and brazen altar in order to have anything to do with God, today one must come through Jesus Christ, or they simply cannot have anything to do with God. This is His divine blueprint. So reconciliation is the first step. After I'm saved, and I might say as we then move into the tabernacle, we then move towards the laver. And last time we noticed that the laver set forth cleansing. Physical cleansing. They washed their hands and feet from the defilement that they picked up inside the tabernacle. This is what the priest did daily. We, by virtue of the fact that we live in the devil's world, pick up defilement daily. Thus, before I can enter into that communion which the holy place typifies, I must approach God with a heart that has been cleansed. And it's cleansed through confession of sin, which the believer priest is responsible for. I must confess my sin. Confession is not the way in which one becomes a child of God. Confession is only for a believer and puts him in a place where he can enjoy communion with God. That's the point. Now, as we move into the holy place, you'll notice, if you turn your sheet over, that the priest is standing by a table, usually referred to as the table of show bread or the bread of faces. There are 12 cakes or 12 loaves upon that table. Now you'll notice that it appears to be different on the sheet than it would appear to be up here. You take your pick. It doesn't really make that much difference. It's difficult to know how they bake their cakes. Did they make them like a pancake? Or did they make them like a loaf of master's bread? And I'm inclined to believe that it probably was more like a pancake rather than a loaf of master's bread, which you would slice off into pieces. Now, probably was a little bit thicker, but it doesn't really make any difference. So here we have the 12 loaves of bread. And we have the priest standing by the bread, and the priest, of course, received his food from the bread that was upon that table. Now, these 12 loaves represented or typified or set forth the 12 tribes, indicating the fact that all 12 tribes had an equal standing and an equal position before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the priest ministered in the holy place, he ministered in conjunction with these 12 loaves. Now we'll see that the loaves set forth the Lord Jesus as the bread of life and as the word of life. And then we have a cross from it. If you are continuing to look at the picture where the covering is rolled back, you have the lampstand. And the lampstand could have looked something like this. And though there's some variations in the drawings, the reason for that is because no one actually knows exactly how it was made as far as the minute details are concerned, but the basic structure, you'll notice, it's always the same, even though they vary in a measure. So there are seven sticks coming into the base or into the initial stand. And so seven, as there are seven pieces of furniture, I might say, and there are seven candlesticks, and of course that speaks of completion and the fact that we are complete in Jesus Christ. And then we have behind that the altar of incense, which speaks of prayer. Now, notice the order as you think of that. Should have licked this thing off here, I guess, before we put it up here. You're doing pretty good if you can make that out, I guess. Here's the door over here. Okay, here's the brazen altar. First, one must appropriate the blood and accept the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus Christ as an adequate covering for one's sins. After he's saved, then he must have a heart that is clean as he approaches or goes before the Lord. The next place where he stops is the table of showbread, which speaks of the Word of God. This, in turn, allows him to reflect the light, and of course the candlesticks speak of Christ as the light of the world, and when we're abiding in Him and He in us, we in turn can be lights in the world, so we're to walk in the light as He is in the light. Now, this candlestick here was the only light in the holy place, which meant they could not allow natural light to come in. For if natural light came in, it would mean that they were no longer ministering in the light of a God-provided light. They were ministering in the light of nature. Now, to illustrate that point, while your finger is in Exodus, keep it there if you would, please. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. A verse comes to mind, and we'll look at another verse here. And in verse 8, we have this verse of Colossians 2. Paul says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy." Now we think of food spoiling and maggots in the garbage can. But that's not what he's talking about here. The spoil he's talking about here is the spoil that a conquering army would take from the enemy, which is called spoil. So the spoil is that which has been captured by a victorious army. This is exactly what he's saying here. Verse 8, "Beware lest any man capture you as a captive to his philosophy of life, which in reality is vain and empty and deceitful. It follows the traditions of men, and it's after the rudiments of the world, and it's not after Jesus Christ." Thus, the lampstand was the only light. It was divine light. It was God's light, and they were not to be captured or to operate under the light of nature, which would be the philosophy and the traditions of the religious world in which they lived. Now, this verse would also be a good verse to, I guess, maybe put a plug in for a Christian school. For a child, while going to a public school, finds himself in a position where the teacher can capture their thinking through philosophy and vain deceit. For the objective of the teacher in a public school is not to orient the child's thinking to the Word of God and that which would fulfill God's purpose for him or her on the earth. The whole purpose and objective is to propagate a philosophy which apparently they think will make the world a better place to live in, when the reverse obviously is taking place. Well, this is the principle as we think of the lampstand. Now, you'll notice that there is incense in the ark, three pieces of furniture in the holy place, which speaks of prayer. Now catch the order. First you get saved. And this whole operation is based upon silver, which speaks of redemption. And Actually, this little building right here, which was about 45 by 15, with two boards overlaid with gold stuck in one socket, there was 5 tons of silver right underneath this building right here that became the foundation. Plus the fact we noticed that silver was involved in all this. Silver always speaks of redemption. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You see, before anything can work in the Christian life, I must be saved. And here's the failure, it would appear, that takes place in most ecumenical Bible classes and in ecumenical evangelistic meetings. The one who's doing the teaching doesn't make sure that this person is standing on Jesus Christ or has been truly saved or born again. Because there's no point in talking about living the Christian life and the beauties of Jesus Christ and how the Spirit of God can enable you to do supernatural things if your life isn't based upon silver, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that requires doctrine. That requires meddling. And as a result of endeavoring to find out whether this person's life is anchored in Jesus Christ, creates a problem. So consequently, they avoid that completely. And they'll talk about the Holy Spirit and being a light in the world, and they'll talk about prayer, and they'll talk about the showbread, and they might even talk about 1 John 1:9. All religions have some system through which they take care of sin. And yet they'll never talk about the silver. They'll never talk about the foundation. They'll never talk upon basic doctrines. How do you know you're saved? So as we think of 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Know ye not your own self that unless Jesus Christ is in you, you are a reprobate or a counterfeit?" 2 Corinthians 13:5. Well, that's pretty harsh words, Paul. You mean you're saying that to the congregation in Corinth? Yeah, the way they've been operating, one might wonder if they are saved. But you see, he had to ask that question because he recognized the principle. If you're not saved, there's no point in talking about the Bible or Christian living. You don't teach the Bible to the ungodly. You teach the Bible to saints. And so consequently, this is a mistake that's being made today. That's why the gospel isn't really preached. Every evangelist that preaches, almost, I qualify that, almost, 98, if not 99% of the time, preaches on Christian living, having a Christian family, raising Christian children, how to understand your teenagers, how to have a victorious Christian life. And all the ungodly are invited in. And what he says about the gospel, you could put in a thimble, because usually it's never mentioned. And the foundation is never laid, which would make all of this work. And consequently, everybody likes it. Because if you approach a person as though they're a Christian and encourage them to live the Christian life, they're never offended. But if you challenge them on whether or not they're saved, they don't like that. That bugs them. And if you ask them how they got saved, when they got saved, and what they base their testimony or salvation on, that even riles them more. But that's basic. You've got to know that. But you see, that's the reason why the Apostle Paul got into trouble, because when he proclaimed the gospel, he also brought out the negatives. And he told the Jews that if they were justified by faith in Christ, they could not be justified by the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, baptism or circumcision, or any other ritual. And that engendered the ire from the religious folk, and they sought to kill him. Because he said that. So we live in a day when everyone's supposed to be positive, they say. But as all they're doing under the call letters of a positive message is deleting the gospel. That's all they're doing. And they're not substantiating a person's salvation at all. Well, as we think of the seven articles of furniture, let's go back to Exodus again. I think we went about chapter 25. Look at verse 23, where we have the table of showbread, here referred to as just a table. Numbers 4:7, it refers to the table of showbread. We have that which it should be made of, shittim wood, a wood that's used extensively in the tabernacle and its erection. We might say cedar wood today. So we speak of an incorruptible wood, which speaks of the incorruptible humanity of Jesus Christ. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. So we have 2, which speaks of fellowship, and 2 become 1. Amos 3:3, can 2 walk together unless they be agreed? So we have, make thereunto a crown of gold round about it. I like that. A crown of gold round about it. That's the slip right around here. While we think of that, keep your finger here and let's turn back to John 10. And as we look at minute details, I want you to see something. That ledge of gold was put around that table to keep the bread on the table. Is there any other reason why you'd put a ledge on it? And as we think of the ledge around that table and the 12 tribes which these loaves set forth and applying it to the believer today, but first of all, we can apply it to the Jews of old because this was stated actually to the Jews. And in John 10, verse 28, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Unconditional promise. That's the doctrine of eternal security. Now notice, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You got a ledge around you. You got something to hold you in. That means the Lord Jesus isn't going to allow you to jump out of His hand. I like that. Now this is an Old Testament illustration of the doctrine of eternal security. He says in verse 29, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And by virtue of the fact that the Spirit is in you, and you are in Christ, and Christ is in God, you have a threefold security mechanism working for you. And before the devil could get you out of the position you have, he'd have to beat up the Holy Spirit, and beat up the Lord Jesus, and beat up God the Father. Before he could get to you, because you're secure in all three. Now, the simple statement that you're placed into Christ really surpasses this illustration. For after all, if you're in the Lord Jesus and you're one with Him, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, that in itself should be enough. If I believe the Word of God. Isn't that simple? All right, let's go back to Exodus. Verse 25 amplifies the point. "Thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about." Here's your security. "Thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about," speaking of the deity of Christ and the glory of God that maintains you as Jesus Christ intercedes for you at the right hand of the Father. Then verse 26, "Thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold and put rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. And over against the border shall the rings be for the places of the staves," which meant all of these pieces of furniture were to be carried by staves, by those who had the responsibility of carrying them. Verse 28, thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, overlay them with gold, and the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, and the covers withal, of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table the showbread before me always. Now, you have a Scofield Bible. At least I assume most of you do. If you don't, stretch your neck and look at the person beside you, back you, in front of you, or something. You have a little one there, so we'll drop down to the Scofield footnote. Now, the footnotes aren't inspired, but they're helpful. So we're just looking at them for that purpose. The showbread is a type of Christ, the bread of God, the nourisher of the Christian life as a believer priest, which we saw last time. And in John 6, verses 33 through 58, the Lord Jesus is set forth as the bread of life. Our Lord has more in mind than manna, that food which came down, but all typical meanings of bread are there gathered into his words. The manna is the life-giving Christ. The showbread, the life-sustaining Christ. The showbread typifies Christ as the corn of wheat, ground in the mill of suffering and brought into the fire of judgment. We as priests, by faith, feed upon him as having undergone that in our stead and for our sakes. It is meditation upon Christ, as in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. All right, let's turn back to Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 as we bring this thing to a close. Thinking of a couple of portions. Let's turn to Hebrews 4:12 to begin with. Now David said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." You see, the bread speaks of the Lord Jesus incarnate. But as the result of becoming incarnate, that means he took upon himself a body, he died and arose again, and we do not have with us an incarnate Christ. He was also given the title in John 1:1 of the Word. So we know Christ through the Word. We fellowship with Christ through the Word. We love and respond to the Lord Jesus Christ as we respond to the Word. Thus it says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now the Word of God is quick, or living, Old English word for living, like a sliver under your fingernail goes into the quick. It goes into the living. The Word of God is a living word. It's a powerful word. It's a cutting word, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces the soul and spirit, the immaterial part of man, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, no medical doctor can examine the thoughts and intents of the heart. The psychologist makes an effort to, but it can never do what the Word of God seeks to do. It examines your thought life, for that's what makes you tick and makes you work. Thus, in verse 13, it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifested in his sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now notice, in verse 12, we have the written word, the bread of life, the table of showbread. But as we fellowship around the table of showbread and eat the bread of life or the word of God, We are actually fellowshipping with a person. Thus, verse 13 amplifies it, neither is there any creature that is not manifested in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Thus we move from the written word to the living word in verse 13. So as we travel down the highway and do our business throughout the day, we are communing with the Word of God while at the same time we are fellowshipping with a person. So we memorize a verse. And then we talk about the verse with the Lord. And we fellowship with the Lord while we drive down the highway or wash the dishes or whatever it might be. This is exactly what this sets forth. Because I cannot be a light, as we think of the candlesticks, until first of all, I come to the Word. And we have a beautiful progression here, because, as I mentioned before, I feed it the Word. I then reflect that Word in my life, and as the result of following the order, I'm saved, I confess my sins, I am reading the Word, I am obeying the Word, I am a light, then I can go to the Lord in prayer. But that's the order. So if I don't follow the prescribed order, consequently, David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. That's it. So there's no point in praying, because something precedes that. Now, he mentioned Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. While we're here, we'll turn to that. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, verse 1 says, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. How do you look to Jesus? That's why those who deal with people in regards to salvation and being saved and say, ask Jesus to come into your heart by saying this prayer, miss the point completely. You see, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to create in me new life. And my faith must be anchored in the Word. In this case, salvation, as it's presented in the Word. Here he's talking about living the Christian life. But you live the Christian life by looking to the Word, which is looking to Jesus. Verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now considered him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him. Occupation with him. Now another portion comes to mind in regards to the table of showbread, feeding, occupation with Christ. Let's turn to John 15. Here we have another illustration, but it's in reference to the Word. I say this because fellowship with the Lord is a personal matter, as is salvation. No one can save a person, as all they can do is show them what the Lord has to say in His Word and what's available to Him. They, in turn, must believe it and personally appropriate it. The same thing is true in living the Christian life. As believers, we can't prop up any other believer. And the best encouragement we can be is for us to spend time with the Lord. That's the best encouragement we can be. And then as the result of praying and utilizing what we have in the Lord, God said He'd use it, use us. Where if we're with another believer and they appear to be acting properly while we're with them, we may think we're holding them up and they're in fellowship as long as I stand beside them and we do things together. But as soon as I'm not with them, they get flaky. They weren't in fellowship while I was with them. They might have been leaning on me or you, whatever the case may be. The key to success is being able to draw personally and to eat the bread of life for yourself. Exactly what the priest did with the table of showbread. You can't eat for someone else. And if my Christian life is sustained by my occupation with the Word of God, then my failure to spend time with the Word of God as the priest did daily at the table of showbread means I am doomed to defeat in my Christian life. There is absolutely no hope. So when he talks about abiding in the vine, verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except you abide in the vine, nor more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you, and herein is my Father glorified. You will bear fruit. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, what's the key? Abiding in his word. And by abiding in his word, he in turn abides in me. And he says, now, the sky's the limit. Pray, ask what you will, it'll be given. Because obviously it'll have to be in accordance with the way you're thinking, and your mind is occupied with me. Now this is something each believer must do, and the Lord Jesus was trying to show these disciples, this is exactly what they had to do, abide in him, by allowing the word to abide in their hearts. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, feeding at the table of showbread, meditating on the Word of God, enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus is the result of having a firm foundation built upon the cross of Christ. Are you saved tonight? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have eternal life? When were you born again? When did you get saved? How do you know you're saved? Now, God wants you to know that, but that's the starting point. And should you be here tonight, and that's still a question mark in your mind, you cannot enjoy a relationship with the Lord Jesus or allow the Spirit of God to use you until you know you've got him. You must have a foundation. And so I encourage you and I exhort you and I beg of you, would you consider this truth? God so loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for you, that if you would believe in him, you would not have to perish, but you could have and presently possess eternal life. For he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things I've written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. 1 John 5:12 and 13. God wants you to know, and you can know it if you place your faith in the Word of God, which declares unto you that if you have Christ, you can know because God said so. But allow God's Word to be the authority. And if you've been born again, you've been reconciled to God, are you using 1 John 1:9? Are you confessing your sin as you approach the Word of God? Are you spending time with him in fellowship through the Word? Do you meditate upon the Word of God? Do you ruminate on the Word of God? Do you read the Word of God? Do you take time? If you don't, the new man will not shrivel away, but indeed he will be grieved. And if you feed the old man, obviously, the Spirit of God has nothing with which to work. You must spend time with the Word. And only then can you be a light for Jesus Christ. Let the Word of God capture your thinking by taking time. Father, we pray that each of us as your children might allow the Word of God to capture our thinking, because we'll take time. time to read it. We'll take time to eat it. We'll take time to chew it. We'll take time to ruminate on it. And thus we can be like the man in Psalms 1, who meditates upon thy word night and day, and he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, his leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Father, we pray that that might be the portion of each of us to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.